It's been a while since we were in the book of Romans, but in our last study, we focused on the issue that is wrapped up in verses 22 and 23, and the question that Paul raises about God's willingness to make manifest His wrath, His power, and the riches of His glory. And we dealt with the reality that there is a significant interplay within the desires of God that explain why God does what He does, and particularly why He is preemptive in His activities in regard to individuals. This whole section of verses 22 and 23 raised the question, even there in verse 20 and 21, about whether the potter, who is God in this context, has the right to do whatever He pleases. And, of course, that's on the top of a host of other issues. So we've been looking at this and trying to come to grips with some of the things that we're learning, and it seems to be the indisputable case that God really can't reveal the alternative realities regarding His own nature to created persons unless He's willing to allow those created persons to function as real persons, which means they select objectives, they develop plans to achieve them, and then they execute the actions necessary to the plans. And in the process of doing that, they do it out of an absence of omniscience, an absence of full wisdom, an absence of really perfected love, an absence of everything that's true about God, in the sense that He's infinite and we're finite, and so there are limitations to everything. But there are, in this whole process of dealing with the manifestation of the alternative realities, the wrath particularly, and even the riches of the glory, these things require some things in order to be made manifest. If He's going to show it, if He's going to make it known, then there are some things that have to happen. And one of the issues that we've wrestled with is the fact that God had the option of creating or not creating persons. But once He decided to create persons, which involves this issue of selecting objectives, developing plans, and then executing the actions necessary to them, once He decided to do that, there were certain realities based on His own essence that were inescapable even for Him. And it set up some difficulties that we see Paul wrestling with here in chapter 9 of Romans. And one of them is this issue of being willing to make His wrath known. And why would He want to do that? And the riches of His glory, making that known. And why would He want to do that? So once persons were created, there was an immediate problem, and that problem was getting them to the point of love that would carry them through all of eternity. That was the problem issue of getting finite creatures who have mental capacity, emotional capacity, volitional capacity to come to the level of a kind of love that would carry them. We've said this before, but if Adam and Eve in the garden had loved God like He deserved to be loved, like they ought to have loved Him, they would have been basically untemptable. He could have told them anything, and they would have just voluntarily done it, because that's what love does. The problem for them was that they had not developed that kind of loyalty to Him that superseded all other things, and so when the serpent came into the garden with his intellectual stuff, they stumbled over the knowledge. And keep this in mind. The Apostle Paul says, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Love will trump knowledge every time. But the problem is you can't get to that kind of love without a certain degree of knowledge. And so there's this difficulty, the problem of getting created persons to be committed to love. In the larger context of this text, it's clear from the opening verses of chapter 9 that the Apostle Paul, who was a created person, had in a very real sense arrived in respect to this issue. Because it is in the first three verses or so that Paul says, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, the Holy Spirit is bearing witness to the truth of the things I'm going to say, and what I'm going to tell you is this. My kinsmen, according to the flesh, are more important to me than I am to me, and I would be willing to be accursed from God, from Christ, for all eternity for their sake, if it would bring them to redemption. And that's the kind of love that Jesus had. And the fact that Paul had it too does a couple of things. Number one, it proves that it's possible to get a created being to the kind of love that will sacrifice itself willingly without restriction for the sake of someone else who doesn't deserve it. It's possible to get there. It's possible for a created person to be that loving. But it also shows us the issue, because being willing to go to hell for somebody else, especially when they don't deserve it, especially if you don't even really know them well, I mean, just because they're your kinsmen according to flesh, that's a remarkable willingness. And Paul, in a very real sense, had come to this point of love that was now going to carry him through the rest of eternity. That was God's problem in the beginning, is to get men to that point. So that's in the larger context of this text, because that's the introduction to the rest of the word. Now, in the smaller context of this text, this created person who had arrived in respect to the kind of love that will carry you through forever, that person, Paul, is attempting by his words in this text to unveil at least some of the answers to the question that surround the question of how a created person comes to love like that. I mean, it's not automatic. And especially not since chapter 3 of Genesis. So in these answers, there are some details that surface that are a little bit more critical perhaps than other issues. And so I'm going to just real quickly go over them. One of them was the issue, as we talked about it, of revelation itself. Paul argues the Bible says. He argued that the Bible said, that God said, Jacob I have loved, Esau I've hated. He argued that the Bible says, in Isaac shall your seed be called. The Bible says that God said to Pharaoh, for this purpose I've raised you. The Bible says. All that means is that God spoke, and the point of revelation is life. You're going to get tired of hearing me say it, but there is no point to divine revelation if justice and judgment is all that God had in mind for us. He can do that without ever telling us anything. So that's one of the big umbrella issues. It covers, in a very real sense, everything else, because divine revelation is a manifest declaration that God is interested in life for us. So that's one of the issues that has surfaced in Paul's argument. The second one of these details that has surfaced is that statement that Paul made earlier about God's purpose. He said, in order that the purpose of God might stand, right here in verse 11, we run into this comment about the purpose of God, that it might stand. And this issue of a purpose, a divine purpose, means that one of the other umbrella issues. Not only is divine revelation a big umbrella that has to be taken into account, and the fact that life is the focus of it, you have to have this in your thinking. The second issue is this purpose of God. And the fundamental problem with the purpose of God as an umbrella concept is that nobody has any problem with it except those that have another purpose. I mean, people don't have a problem with the purpose of God as long as it's their purpose too. The only time they have a problem with it is when his purpose and their purpose are cross-grained to one another. And so, inevitably, God's purpose is going to take precedence over man's. And it's not because he's not loving. Keep that in mind. Love is the bigger umbrella. That's the thing that Paul said in the first place. These other issues are secondary to that. But if God is as loving as the Bible says he is, if he is as loving as Calvary demands that we believe that he is, if that's really true, then revelation unto life is automatic. And the fact that there is a purpose of God is under that thesis, so that it's not a lack of love on his part to insist that his purpose carry the day and not some man's. And then thirdly, you have another of the details that surfaced, and that is the necessity of removing man's works out of the issue of to whom life will be given. Because if life is going to be given to people who deserve it, then nobody will get it. Works have to be removed from the mix, or condemnation is automatic to every man because all have sinned. So if you're going to insist that God treat men the way they deserve to be treated, they're all going to be sent to hell. So whenever anybody says that's not fair, all they're arguing is I want God to be fair. And if you ask God to be fair, you better be ready to perish because that's what you deserve. So because God doesn't want us to perish, because he's got this fixation on life, he just point-blankly took works off the table. Works are off the table. You don't get merit before God by doing, and you don't get penalized for not doing. Works are off the table. That's what it says right here. That's the only way the purpose of God can stand. Fourthly, we have the issue of the absolute understanding of the righteousness of God. One of the big problems that people have is God unrighteous to act like this? That's the question right here. And the answer is, it can't possibly be so. He has said ahead of time what he's going to do, and righteousness is a justice issue. Since works are off the table, then you cannot bring righteousness or an accusation of unrighteousness against God. You can't blame him for doing to men what they have coming if that's what they want, but you can't accuse him of unrighteousness just because of all these other things. He never has judged anybody who hasn't done evil. And then fifthly, we have the absolute requirement that every creature take the place of humility before his creator. This is the issue of the question that was raised here is, who are you to reply against God? That is so over the top in terms of arrogance that it just beggars our understanding. Humility is another one of the parts of these umbrella issues. You have the love, and you have the revelation, and you have the purpose, and you have the removal of works and all. Under here, you have this issue of humility. Anybody who's willing to accept the requirement of humility before God can do so with absolute confidence that he has nothing to lose because God gives grace to the humble. People who don't want to take this position, and they want to challenge God, and they want to reply against what he's saying, those kind of people have a lot to lose because he resists the proud. So humility is in the mix too. And then that was the fifth issue, is the humility thing. And that brings us to the sixth one that we're going to be looking at this evening, and that is the making known of the glorious life. He has prepared vessels of mercy unto glory. I'm just going to summarize that as the glorious life. This is the intention. It started way back there with love. It was developed by revelation. It is included in the purpose, and etc. All the way down even through the humility issue. The issue is participating in the glorious life. That's what God has in mind. That's his goal. And to make a glorious life possible for created persons is the problem. And that's the issue that we're looking at here. And last time, we tried to make the argument that the glorious life is truncated or limited by the half of God thesis. If you have a half God, where only certain things are known about him, then you will become the other half, and you will try to trump his half. And that's exactly why idolatry comes into the mix. Men go out in the woods and they find themselves a tree and they cut it down. And because they worship in ignorance a partial deity, they think they're free to make an idol out of a piece of wood that they cut down and that they designed. And they said then when they got it all carved up, this is my God. But all the while they're doing that, they know that they can burn that wood because they took the other half of the tree and burned it, which means that they have superimposed their own will upon their own God. And that's going to happen unless the revelation of God is full, that you're not hampered by this. The problem with the other half, if we can call it a problem, is that it has to do with things like wrath and hate, where he said Esau hated the negative characteristics. When you have these attributes of God that are balanced in the character of God, where you have justice balanced by mercy, and you have love balanced by hate, and so on. I mean, you have law and grace, which is another issue of justice and mercy. But you have these attributes that in God are balanced, but in us and in our understanding of them, they're not, and they're especially not if they're unknown. If you have to have the showing and the knowing, then obviously you can't be ignorant of these things and participate in the glorious life. So this is a fundamental issue. And how is God going to bring us to this glorious life? Well, okay.
I've thought about this illustration you have here, and I understand love and hate, how they are balanced from God's characteristics. But what about those like omniscient or omnipresent? How is there a balance for those?
Well, you can't have a concept of balance for all of them. Obviously, omniscience means knowing everything, and the opposite of that would be total ignorance. So you can't have, and that's not an area of problem. The problem with ignorance is on our side. We're the ones who are unbalanced in this sense because of the ignorance that's in us. But that's not in God. That's the reason why he's trying to show and make known and make known. And I mean, that's what all these verbs are about. So there are certain attributes that don't have a counter to them because they don't require a counter in order to be in a fullness concept. But even with omniscience, for example, will we ever be there? No, because that's an infinite characteristic. So as far as our participation, there's going to be knowledge, and for us, there's going to be ignorance that must be balanced. We have to work on this. This is where the problem is. That's why Psalm 1 doesn't have a counter thesis. I think I said that last time. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who meditates in the law of the Lord day and night. There is no psalm that says, blessed is the man who's as ignorant as a stump and is, you know. The problem is in us here. So that's a good question, but there are certain things about God that don't have a necessity to have the what we would call alternative opposite. But there are certain ones that are, and they have to be made known according to this text. Now, let's think about what the requirements of a glorious life are in relation to, if God is going to bring us to this, he really wants us to enter into the quality of life beyond. I mean, Paul says pointedly that the glory that is to be revealed is beyond comparison to anything we endure down here, so it must be phenomenal. That's the glorious life. Well, how's he going to get us from here to there? What are the requirements? Well, there has to be this manifestation, according to verse 22, of some of these contrary, what we would consider contrary, characteristics. He has to make known wrath, long-suffering, hatred, all of that. And so in the making known, there is a certain set of requirements. If you're going to make something known, then you have an absolute requirement to tie what you're going to do to make it known to the capacity of the object and its ability to perceive and understand. In other words, If I want to make known to you what the Apostle Paul said in verse 22 of Romans 9, I have to speak in English because you don't know Greek. So that's a capacity issue on your part, and it requires something on my part. If I really want to communicate with you, I'm going to have to communicate according to your capacity. If God is the one who wants to make something known to creatures, he's going to have to condescend to their abilities. And this is where the showing and the making known come into play. Because his ability to make manifest so that I can know is absolutely tied to my capacity to perceive and understand. And that means that God's going to have to adapt himself to my capacities. And among the capacities that I have is the ability to grasp data and integrate it into some kind of a useful form. And inherent to that capacity is the necessity of some form of one-on-one spiritual, physical presentation. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. Paul argues in the book of Romans that the reason that Christ died was to resolve the conflict between the justice of God and the mercy or grace of God. He couldn't forgive unless justice was satisfied. That's Romans chapter 3. In order that God may both be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, he set Jesus forth as a manifest demonstration of his qualitatively superior propitiation for sin. So that by understanding the death of Jesus as a substitute sacrifice on our part, we can understand how God then can set our sin aside. His son did what was necessary for sin to be removed from the issue. That illustration is based on the fact that Christ had to suffer for us what we deserve to have suffered. Now, let me ask you this. What good would it have done if the Son of God had agreed with the Father to undergo the consequences of the requirement of justice for sinners, if he'd have done that in the third heaven? He could. I mean, Jesus could have endured the problem of the resolution of justice and grace in the third heaven, and it would have been just as satisfactory to the Father for it to happen there as anywhere in terms of the satisfaction issues being resolved. But what good would that do you or me? You say, well, wouldn't it have been resolved? It would have been resolved, but I wouldn't know it. And the issue for Paul is showing and making known. So there is an issue involved in the making known that has to do with some kind of a demonstration at the level of my capacity to understand, because it is my understanding that is going to lead me into this glorious life or not. I cannot participate in the life of God if I don't trust him. It doesn't matter if he places me in the middle of the third heaven and surrounds me with all the glories there. If I don't trust him, I'm not going to participate in the life. If I don't love him, I'm not going to participate in life. I might as well be in hell. Because it's how I'm responding to what he is declaring that makes it possible for me to enter into life. It's my participation in response to what he has revealed. So it's got to be demonstrated, but I've got to respond to it, and that's why it has to be made known. If it didn't have to be made known, if I didn't have to respond, if it didn't have to be demonstrated, then it could have been done in the third heaven or somewhere else, and it wouldn't have mattered. But it did matter, because the whole issue of this life is a faith issue, and you can't believe what you don't know, what hadn't been revealed. So when we talk about God making things known, he's got to adapt himself to our need, and part of that adaptation had to do with Christ coming into our setting and doing the things in our vision so that it could be done. But on the other hand, we have this reality too. How was it, or how is it, that Jesus' death for sin on Calvary could happen 2,000 years ago in the presence of only a few men? I mean, compared to the number of people that have lived and died on the planet since Adam till now, there have been billions, and I don't care how you blow up the numbers, there weren't very many who observed Jesus' death on Calvary. And even the ones who observed it, the vast majority of them didn't have a clue what it meant. So how is it that it was enough for only some men to actually witness the demonstration? I mean, if a man can learn from another man or another person without the actual event taking place in his proximity, why can't you just say witness is enough? Why couldn't Jesus have died in the third heaven and then some angel come down here and said, God has resolved the sin issue by the death of his own son in heaven? Why couldn't we just go on the issue of a witness that's believed? I mean, that's what you and I had to do. When the gospel was preached to us, we were asked to believe that Jesus died for us. We didn't see it. We weren't there. So if witness was good enough for us, why wasn't it always good enough? What is this focus on showing and making known when, in fact, witness is a big issue that's involved there? Where is the place of witness in relation to a one-time demonstration? Well, the biblical position is this. Creatures apparently have to have, or God wouldn't have done it, they have to have an in their spheres of necessity demonstration. They have to have a demonstration that is within the boundaries of their capacity to perceive and understand. Creatures have to have that. But once it's done in the presence of some creatures, that carries with it a rationally indisputable legacy. And that results in their testimony to the generations that follow. It's a rationally indisputable legacy. Once man has been given a demonstration of the truth about God, all men after that are responsible for the demonstration if they're going to be reasonable. In a sense, if it happened to any human being, it's happened to all of us in regard to the fact that since God demonstrated in our sphere, he did it in the physical creation, he did it in a visible form with some men, and then he gave them the ability to carry the witness from generation to generation to generation. We're all responsible for that because of the rational legacy. And what I mean by that is, if you can demonstrate how it couldn't be true, then you can dismiss it. But if it's a rational legacy, you won't be able to demonstrate that it's not true. And if you can't demonstrate that it's not true, you're obligated to believe it. That's why after God delivered Israel through the Red Sea and all of the plagues that came down upon Egypt, he held the nation accountable for the implications of those miraculous events for every generation afterwards. Because it was an inherent part of their historical narrative that it had happened, and they couldn't prove that it hadn't because it carried this rational legacy. So the point is, creatures do have to have the manifestation. God has to show it. He has to make it known. But once he does that, witness will carry the rest. Now that also raises the issue, though, of making manifest and making known in terms of a legitimate demonstration. And this is where verse 22 starts making more of its particular waves in our thinking. God has to demonstrate what he demonstrates legitimately. Legitimate demonstration is fundamentally required because this whole operation is faith-based. Faith demands legitimate demonstration. You can't have a fraud and be believable. Any level of fraud makes faith impossible, legitimate faith. And if faith is impossible, then true understanding is impossible. You can't show and make known unless it's real. And that means if he's going to show wrath, he can't just have a demonstration of explosive anger or wrath without an object. That would be a fraud. Let's just pretend I'm mad, God says. Let me show you what it'd be like if I were mad. You know? Well, how do you impact anything with that if there's no real object there, and if there's no real object, then you have to create a false one, and that's fraud. So, if he's going to make wrath known, he's going to have some vessels of wrath to show it. They've got to be legitimate objects of real wrath. In other words, they have to be qualified for wrath, and then he has to demonstrate that wrath on these qualified vessels. And that's what verse 22 is saying. If God is willing to show his wrath, then he's going to have some vessels of wrath to show it against. And in the meantime, before he explodes all over them so that we'll understand his wrath, he has to put up with much long-suffering, these vessels of wrath. The vessels of wrath are wicked creatures who deserve the wrath of God to be poured out upon them. Wicked creatures go about doing wicked things, and every wicked thing they do creates pain and anguish for everybody that they have an impact on, and God has to put up with that until it's time for the demonstration. So he's got to let this develop, and that's what being fitted to destruction is, a phrase that defines this development. Wicked creatures have to be allowed to develop. They have to be fitted so that they can be destroyed as a legitimate object of wrath, and then we'll understand how God feels about sin.
So the time period between Adam and Eve's fall to Noah's flood was the time...
He was putting up with a lot of wickedness.
It was a long-suffering time, and then...
And ever since then, he's been putting up, and the scriptures talk about the mystery of iniquity that is increasing, and God is putting up with it. He's holding himself back. He's waiting because he's got some other things going on. But the day of wrath is coming. The Bible's full of the revelation of the day of wrath concept as a future event. It's called the Great Tribulation. It's going to be the most awesome demonstration of divine anger that humanity has ever perceived. It'll be far worse than the flood. It'll be a time of trouble such as has not been from the foundation of the world. That's the biblical description of it. Well, until the time comes for that, God's got to put up with all of the wickedness of the creatures that are doing wickedness because of this issue. It says they're fitted to destruction, but the key issue is in this word fitted. For the manifestation of wrath, in order for wrath to be made known, there have to be vessels of wrath. And for there to be vessels of wrath, there has to be some provision for a development into a vessel of wrath that is then qualified to be destroyed. That's the word fitted. Now, if you take this word and look it up in the way it's used in the New Testament, you will discover, for example, in Matthew and Mark, that the word was used when Jesus came along and he saw these disciples sitting in their boats after a night of fishing, and a couple of them were mending their nets. That's the word fitted. Well, what does mending and fitted have to do with each other? Well, the idea is that the nets have a purpose, and that is to capture fish. But if they're torn and there are holes in them and all of that, then they're not fitted for their purpose. And therefore, they have to be fitted. They have to be mended so that they're fit now for their purpose. Well, if you're talking about fitted to destruction, what you're talking about is fulfilling the purpose of God to manifest his wrath, and that means letting wicked creatures develop until they're ready to be exposed to his wrath. And how does that happen? Well, that's what we argued last time. Men pursuing the imbalance of the less than God revelation, not knowing about certain things about him, have pursued their own course, developed their own way of thinking about it, and in the process have become extremely wicked. So that they call love what is not love. They call wickedness righteousness. I even heard one politician in the election saying there is a righteous wind blowing our way. We're going to find out. That wasn't a righteous wind that was blowing. But nonetheless, we use the terminology. Isaiah said, woe to you who call black white and white black, to say evil is good and good is evil. Well, that's what men do. Well, that's what Lucifer originally did. This is the development of wicked creatures, is allowing their development. so that the wrath can be poured out for a reason. God isn't just going to explode all over the wicked just to do it. He is going to do that so that we'll understand his wrath, so that we'll get to know him in balance like he is, so that we won't take advantage or we won't distort or we won't sin against him because we are ignorant of certain things about him. That's the reason he's doing it. He's qualifying us for a glorious life, and a glorious life means that we know God at least somewhat in all of his attributes, and as we know him, we live. Well, if we get this all bent out of shape, we don't have any wrath in our God, we don't have any long-suffering in our God, we don't have any hatred in our God. If we don't have any of these attributes that are really in God, then we don't have his life. We have a fraudulent facsimile, and we don't respond to the fraud properly because it's a fraud. So, God's going to allow this to develop, and that's exactly what he's doing right now. He's allowing the wicked to just build their wickedness. But all the while, for those of us who are willing to be believing, he is saying, I'm willing to show this. I hope you're willing to watch, because that's how you're going to get to know me. And it's interesting that in the scriptures, once the manifestation has occurred, it will have this, what we call the rational legacy. Have you ever wondered why Revelation 14:11 says the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever? Well, the smoke of their torment is the legacy of the outpouring of the wrath, and it's the reminder. Day after day, if you can say day in eternity, the saints are going to be reminded of the truth of the wrath of God, as well as the love of God, so that in the balance that is God, they can live with joy. But if you remove the smoke of the torment, then you're liable to have some kind of a distortion that will destroy the joy, and therefore the life will die. So God's in the process of building a system that will produce the glorious life and maintain it. So Paul's issue of what if God is willing to do this is the question that's raised in the light of the purpose of the progression of the details of love and humility and purpose and revelation, all that. God has not acted frivolously. If there had been a better way to do stuff, he'd have done it a better way. So what we're dealing with is reality. And the willingness of God to make his wrath known is a driven willingness, because the development of his life in his creation is requiring the manifestation of the truth about him, the whole truth, not just the half truth. So, on the what we would call the negative side, the side of wrath and power, and the vessels of wrath and destruction, that side of it's there. But notice what verse 23 says. He also wants to make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy that he has before prepared unto glory. The issue here is the riches. Life is directly proportional to the understanding. And if the understanding is extremely limited, a limit here equals a limit at the life level. If you have a limit here, you're going to have a limit here. If you don't understand to that degree, you're not going to live. So, if you really want to develop a rich and glorious life, then you're going to have to plunge into the depths. And that's what making known the riches of his glory is all about. There has to be a greater development of our understanding of all that's involved in God so that we can know him. That's why we have Bible study. That's why we struggle with all these details, because we're pushing the envelope. We want to get to know God as well as we can possibly know him, because that's where the life is. And the richness requires a revelation that a significant extension of all of the attributes. You remember Paul's statement to Timothy in chapter 1 that he was the chief of sinners and God had shown his mercy to him for one reason? To show everybody else the degree of willingness that God was willing to go to in saving Paul. If he was willing to save the chief of sinners, then everybody else could take hope. If he was willing to save him, he'd be willing to save me. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, that's exactly what God did when he saved him. He said he was the chief of sinners, and God showed him mercy to make known to the rest the extension of his mercy. And the extension of mercy involves a couple of things. On the one side, you have to understand the significant level of disqualification. This is the issue that we studied in Luke chapter 7 with the woman who was a prostitute who came in and washed Jesus' feet with her tears. To the degree that a person understands the degree of disqualification, and then you couple that with forgiveness, then you'll have an extravagant love, because that's the way the woman responded. Because she was significantly disqualified and knew it, but she was also completely forgiven and knew that. And because those were coupled together, she loved him more than Simon the Pharisee did, because he wasn't very disqualified. I've only done a few bad things. Well, everybody that has that attitude never comes to this, because you have to have a significant disqualification that's coupled with a magnificent forgiveness. And when those two are coupled together, the response in our hearts is love. So there has to be this profound level of disqualification. But on the other hand, there has to be a profound level of the forgiveness concept so that you can have the glorious life. And that's what verses 22 and 23 are saying. God wants us to have life to the max, to the maximum degree. But maximum degree means a whole lot of stuff in relation to us. And a part of that is getting to know what there is to know about God, including what we would call the negative attributes and what we would call the positive ones. But if God is God, then we got to know him as he is. When we know him as he is, we live like he lives. And that's where life is. Okay, are there questions or comments about anything that we've rattled on and on and on about this evening? Okay, well then, let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we're grateful to you that in your word, you tell us the things we need to know. And when we don't want to hear what you have to say, you continue to press us in the direction that we need to go so that we can learn, so that we can enter into your life. We know that the vast majority of our life is tied to whether we believe you or not. And when we wrestle against you, we lose the life. And when we believe you, we enter into it. So we pray that you will develop our capacity to submit in faith and say, I want to be a part of the love and life of you. We pray that you will enable us to do this, because we know that life was your intention in revealing these truths to us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.